in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." O God, how I thank you for this wonderful story, where we see how willing you are to save the most unlikely, in fact, the most undesired among mankind. Thank you for the testimony of this thief. I pray this morning that you would fill me with your Spirit. Help me to preach with simplicity and with the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon me. May you help the people to listen and understand the truths that I'm about to preach. And may these truths grip their hearts. May it help us to see people as you see them. And for those that are here today that do not know you as their Savior, I pray that they, like this repentant thief, will repent of their sins and place their confidence, their faith in you and you alone, that you may save them as you saved this dear thief. O God, glorify your Son as I preach today, I pray. Amen. 8 Sundays ago, I began preaching a series of sermons that I call Revelations at Calvary. Unless our Lord leads otherwise, this will be the last sermon of this series. Not because I have exhausted the revelation at Calvary, for Calvary's revelations are so numerous that I seriously doubt if any man has ever comprehended even the half of those things. I know that I certainly have not. The more I study the cross, the more I realize what all took place, the more that God reveals to me so much. And so I know that I have not exhausted the subject, and I doubt if any man ever will. I pray that this series of sermons has enlightened your understanding of Calvary, and that it has not only enlightened your understanding of Calvary, but because it has enlightened your understanding, I trust it has also enhanced your appreciation of Calvary. And because your appreciation, I pray, has been enhanced, I pray that you are also now inspired to meditate often upon what transpired on that hillside that looks like a skull located outside of the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. I pray that you'll think about Calvary often. We can never spend too much time in our minds at Calvary. The more time you spend there, the better you will realize how much the Lord loves you. And the more time that you spend there, the more you will love the Lord, because we love Him because He first loved us. He doesn't love us because we loved Him. He loved us in spite of our unlovableness. But we love Him because He first loved us. And so the more we meditate on Calvary, the more we realize how much He loves us. And therefore, the more we will love Him. And not only will it cause us to love Him more, but it will cause us to love those for whom He died, which is everyone. Everyone. No one. No one has ever lived for whom the Lord did not die. Now, in this final sermon of this series, I'm preaching on Calvary's revelation of the miracles of salvation. The miracles of salvation. By the miracles of salvation, I mean those things about salvation that are contrary to that which is natural. The story of the repentant thief, one of the two thieves that was crucified at Calvary. The Bible in this particular text calls them malefactors, in another place it calls them thieves. But the story of this repentant thief, one of the two thieves that were crucified at Calvary, at the same time the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there. In that story we see several things occurred that are completely contrary to nature. Some of them we've talked about. But I'm going to try to limit my comments this morning to things that occurred that were related to salvation that were contrary to nature. What I'm calling the miracles of salvation. Now the first thing I want you to note is this. There was a miracle of God's desire to save the undesirable. The miracle of God's desire to save the undesirable. You see, here we find a man that is saved, but he was a man that was being crucified. And crucifixion was the means whereby only the most undesirable of the undesirables was executed. Crucifixion was considered such a disgraceful, disgusting type of execution that Roman citizens were actually exempt from being crucified. Even the worst Roman citizens were considered to be too good for this kind of death. Crucifixion was reserved for the rebellious slaves, for enemies of the state, for pirates, for people of that nature. Only those who were not only unfit to live, but also considered unfit to die a painless and a shameless, what we would call a humane death. Only that kind of person was crucified. The crucified were what I'm calling this morning the most undesirable of the undesirables. Now, these two thieves that were being crucified that day, as our Lord was being crucified, these two thieves were in this category, the most undesirables of the undesirables. They fit into that category. And yet, what we find in this story is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ saved one of those thieves. He saved one of them. You say, well, why did he not save the other? I want you to understand something. He was more than willing to save both of them. But he would only save the one that was willing to repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Him. He was only going to save the one who was willing to accept Him as their substitute, as their sacrifice. And though He would have saved both of them, He only saved one because only one was willing to trust in Him as the one that was dying in His place. In fact, Jesus would have saved everyone present at His crucifixion. Though that there's a crowd around, as we've talked about in a previous sermon, people standing there mocking Him, making fun of Him, spitting upon Him, people passing by mocking Him, challenging Him to come off the cross. The Lord Jesus would have saved every single one of those people that were present that day if they had only done like this thief did, repent of their sins and place their faith in Him. Now this is important for us to understand. For we're not careful. We will assume that there are some out there that the Lord is not willing to save. But I want to tell you this morning, we must never assume the Lord is not willing to save any and every person on the face of this earth. The Lord is more than willing to save them. We go through the Bible and we find the Bible is sprinkled throughout with stories of the Lord saving those that were the most undesirables of their society. We read about Him saving publicans. Publicans were Jewish people who basically sold out to the Roman government and was collecting taxes from their Jewish people for the Roman government. They were considered the most undesirable of undesirables among the Jewish people. They were traitors to their own people. But we read in the Bible that the Lord saved at least two of those publicans. One by the name of Matthew became one of His disciples, and another by the name of Zacchaeus. I love the story of the little man that was so short he couldn't see over the crowd and had to climb up a tree. But the Lord saved that publican. In fact, the Bible says he was chief of the publicans He was one of the leaders of them. We read in the Bible how the Lord saved many who were possessed of devils and demons and evil spirits. Perhaps the best known to us is the one that we identify as the demoniac of Gadara, and how that the Lord went there in the region of Gadara, and there is this man. He is naked. He's living among the tombs and the graveyard. They have tried to chain him, and he breaks the chains off of him. Nothing has worked. But we find that the Lord saved that demon-possessed maniac living there in the cemetery of Gadara. The Lord saved that man, changed him completely. The next time we see him, he is clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Lord saving those that were taken in adultery. We think perhaps most of all about that woman who was brought to the Lord. They said this woman was taken in the very act. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say we do to her? And you know the story how the Lord said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And of course, nobody qualified because all of us are a bunch of sinners. And lo and behold, when he looked back up and all the crowd was gone, the Lord looked at that woman and said, now go and sin no more. And she left there a changed woman. We read about the Samaritan woman. All the Samaritans were the outcast of society. They were considered inferior to the Jewish people because they were a mixture of Jewish blood and Gentile blood. As a result of the Assyrians, what they did when they conquered that area hundreds of years earlier. But we find that here is the Lord Jesus Christ at a well, and this Samaritan woman comes out. Not only is she a Samaritan woman, but she's obviously a very sinful woman, because when the Lord asked her about her husband, and she says, I don't have a husband. And the Lord said this, He knew her condition because He was God. And He said, you're right. You've told me the truth. He said, you've been married 5 times. And right now you're shacking up with a man. And yet the Lord saved that woman. She went back into town and told the men all that the Lord had, how the Lord had told her everything she had done, how He had changed her life. And there was a great revival there in that area. I want you to understand this. As you go through the Bible and you read the story of this person being saved, that person being saved, this person, that person, you come to realize this, that the Lord is willing to save anyone, even the most undesirable of the undesirables. Not only is the Bible filled with examples of that, but church history is sprinkled throughout with the Lord saving the undesirables. I thought about the man John Newton. And you think about a man being saved, you can't hardly help but think about John Newton. The man that wrote the beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. But John Newton was a vile, vulgar man. He was, for some time, was a captain of a slave ship. And yet God saved that old fella, vile, vulgar, captain of a slave ship. But God saved him from his sin and used him in a great way as a pastor. I thought about John Bunyan, the man, the vulgar man of Bedford, so wicked that a wicked woman rebuked him before he was saved for has evil influence on the youth of the community there. But God brought that man under conviction, saved him, changed his life drastically. He ended up spending about a dozen years in prison there in the Bedford jail because of his faith in Christ. But God used him there to write that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, as well as many other books, but that's perhaps the best known. But he was a vulgar man with an evil influence in his community. I thought about the story of Mel Trotter. We used to hear a lot about the story of Mel Trotter. We don't hear much about him anymore. But the old drunkard who stumbled into the Pacific Garden Mission and was gloriously saved by the grace of God and ended up heading up the Pacific Garden Mission for years. God saved that old drunkard. I mean, saved him just like that. He didn't need AA. All he needed was Christ. I read recently again the story of a little boy named Rodney Smith. A 16-year-old gypsy boy. Gypsies were outcasts of society in Great Britain at that time. But as a 16-year-old little gypsy boy, his mother died when he was just a child. He attended a little chapel in Fitzroy Street in Cambridge. And lo and behold, when the invitation was given at the end of that service, that little gypsy boy went forward to be saved. He said, as he gave his testimony some years later, he said as he walked down the aisle, he overheard someone whisper this, "Oh, it's only a gypsy boy." What were they saying? He's an outcast. He's an undesirable in our society. Oh, only a gypsy boy. But that little 16-year-old gypsy boy went forward and got saved that night. And that little undesirable gypsy boy, lo and behold, God put His hand on him and he became the famous evangelist that was known throughout the world as Gypsy Smith, preached all over Great Britain, all over America. The great Gypsy Smith. But he was an undesirable. I want you to see that the Bible is sprinkled throughout with the testimonies of God's saving undesirables. And the church history is sprinkled throughout with God's saving, with the testimonies of God's saving undesirables. That is one of the great miracles of salvation that we see here. God saving the undesirable man there, a man who was dying on the cross of Calvary, telling us that he was somebody that was a complete outcast, a misfit, somebody that was considered not worthy of dying a humane death, but God saved him anyway. Now, I want you to think of the most undesirable human being you know personally. Who is that person? Lock that person in your mind. I want you to get something this morning. The Lord desires to save him or her, whichever the case may be. The Lord desires to save that person. The Lord not only will save that person, but the Lord wants to save that person. He desires to save that person. It's one thing to say, I'm willing to do this. It's another thing to want to do it, isn't it? I'm willing to do a lot of things I don't want to do. But the Lord not only is willing to save that undesirable person, the Lord wants to save that undesirable person. That is one of the miracles of salvation that is revealed to us here at Calvary. Here is a man hanging on the cross beside the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an outcast of society. Nobody cares anything about him at all. And yet, the Lord loved that man. And the Lord not only could save that man and would save that man, but the Lord wanted to save that man. The desire of the Lord to save the most undesirable, that is a miracle of salvation. A miracle of salvation. But there's a second miracle here, and that is, there was the miracle of God's drawing the thief to himself. In the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 44, the Bible says this, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was speaking, and here's what He said, "No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him." Now did you get that? No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. He didn't say no man may come to Me. No, He says no man can come to Me. You know what He's saying? A man, apart from the wooing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, apart from those wooing works of God, that man will never be saved. I want you to mark this down. No man seeks the Lord apart from the wooing effect of God. No man does. We talk about having seeker-friendly churches. Men don't seek the Lord unless the Lord has been working in their hearts. And they don't seek the Lord. Listen to what the Bible says over in the Gospel, the book of Romans. A quote from the Old Testament over the book of Romans. And chapter 3, a very familiar verse of Scripture probably to those that have been involved in soul winning ministries. But in Romans chapter 3, and we read in verses 10 and 11, "As it is written," otherwise he's quoting from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth." Now get this. "There is none that seeketh after God." Did you get that? There's none that seeketh after God. A man does just not seek God unless God is doing a work in his heart, drawing that man to Him. Now, does this mean that God predestines some men to go to hell and some to go to heaven? Oh no, 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 no. That is not what it means at all. For the Lord draws everyone. In fact, we could skip over to John chapter 12 and we could look there in verses 32 and 33. And the Lord said this, "And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all men unto Me." This He said, signifying what death He should die. Otherwise, He was talking about if He was crucified, He would draw all men unto Him. So there's never been a man alive who has not experienced some of the wooing power, the drawing power of the Lord God Almighty. But he cannot be saved if the Lord does not draw him. Now, friend, if the Lord's working in your heart and you keep putting Him off, you are playing on dangerous ground. If the Lord ever withdraws that wooing influence upon your life, you're doomed. You're doomed. You're doomed. Oh, thank God for His wooing. Thank God for His drawing. Now, this thief here, he was wooed by God. He was drawn by the Lord. No one suspected that the Lord was dealing with him because I've read the account in the Gospel of Luke, but I want to give you something that Luke does not include about what took place that day. It's back in Matthew chapter 27. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, Listen to what the Bible says now. And they that passed by reviled him. That is, they're walking by the cross. They're reviling the Lord Jesus Christ, wagging their heads, and saying, this is Matthew 27, verse 39, now I'm in verse 40, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So all these people are walking by, and they're mocking and making fun of the Lord. But notice verse 44, it says this, The thieves, plural. There were two of them, and it says the thieves, plural, that means both of them, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. You know what that means? As the Lord's hanging on the cross of Calvary, and all these people are mocking the Lord, these thieves, they are such wicked, hard-hearted sinners, that they are joining in mocking the Lord. Instead of groaning in agony, they are making fun of the Lord, and the one that later repented of his sin, he was involved in that very same thing. Nobody, when they looked up there on those crosses, and they saw those two thieves, one on each side, making fun of the Lord, joining in the ridicule of him, nobody would have ever suspected that one of them was being drawn by the Lord, that one of them was under deep, deep, deep conviction of sin. Nobody would have expected that. You see, you never know who the Lord's working on. And many times, the one the Lord is working the hardest on, the one that the Lord's working the most in, many times that will be the one that tries to put up the boldest, brazenest front to try to convince people that God is not working on their hearts. But many times that one that has taken the name of the Lord in vain, ridiculing the Lord, mocking God's people, many times that is the very one who on the inside is being eaten alive by the Spirit of God. They do not want to be around the things of God because when they get around the things of God, it just eats them up. A man shared his testimony with me, a man that's a relative of mine, a while back, and he said something like this. He said, you know what a mean person I was. And he was a very mean person. He said, you know why I was like that? I was trying to cover up that God was ripping me apart inside. He said, I didn't want to go to church. Every time I'd go to church, I don't care who preached or what they preached, it tore me up. I couldn't stand it because it tore me up. And I didn't want anybody to know what was going on inside of me. He said, that's why I was being so mean. I was trying to cover it up. And that often is the case. This man hanging on the cross, making fun of Christ, reviling the Lord with all the crowd around there. But all the time, the Lord is just eating that man alive on the inside. There is the conviction of God taking place. How long the Lord had been dealing with him, I do not know. Or how the Lord was dealing with him, I don't know that answer either. But I know this, the Lord was dealing with that man. And if you have been saved by the grace of God, you understand what I'm talking about this morning. You understand. Now, every person is different, and the Lord woos them individually, so what He uses to get one man's attention may be way different from what He uses to get another man's attention. But I'm going to tell you what, every person that ever has been saved, they look back in their life, and they realize this, things were happening to me, I didn't even realize what was going on, but it was God working in my life. The circumstances, the gospel tract given to me. Thousands of things can take place in your life. And all these things, you look back and you realize, now I see what God was doing. You didn't understand it when it was taking place. But as you mature in the faith and you look back, you see, God did this and God did that and God did this and God did that. All the time He was wooing me and drawing me to Himself. I find it rather interesting. In the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter from which our text was taken, I find it rather interesting that the Bible says here in Luke 23, and we look at that 33rd verse, the Bible says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then said Jesus, now check this, they just nailed Jesus and these two thieves to the cross. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here he is. They've nailed him to the cross. And the Lord looks down at these soldiers that have just nailed him to the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing.
And lo and behold, then the others start mocking him. And then we find that out of the blue, this thief, after he's been involved in reviling the Lord and making fun of the Lord, all of a sudden, you know what happens? He says, hey, he doesn't deserve this. I deserve this. Please, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know what the Lord had done up to that point, but I cannot help but believe that when that thief saw the Lord forgiving those whom normally someone being crucified would have been cursing and fighting, instead he submits to them and says, ask for their forgiveness. I can't help but believe that God used that to drive the final nail of conviction into that thief's heart. I can't help but believe that God saw that. Oh, may or may not be, but God certainly was dealing with that man. And so we see the miracle of God being willing to save a man like that. And then the miracle of God's wooing a man like that when nobody else is suspicious of it. But then there was also the miracle of, and I'm going to combine two things here for the sake of time this morning. There was the miracle of the simplicity and the suddenness of salvation. The simplicity and the suddenness of salvation. Now, first, I want you to note the simplicity of salvation. First of all, the man repented. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a God-induced guilt of sin and desire to be free from sin's bondage and consequences. Let me say that again. That's a concise definition of repentance. Repentance is a God-induced guilt of sin and desire to be free from sin's bondage and consequences. This man, as God was drawing him, he was bringing about this desire to be free from the bondage of his sin and the consequences of his sin. For we read here, we look at our text, Luke 23, we look at verse 39, and it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You see what he's done? He's just admitted, I deserve what's taking place here. That is a God-induced sense of guilt. I deserve exactly what I'm getting here. I'm not getting less than I deserve. This is exactly what I deserve. I deserve to be crucified. And so here's this man. He is repenting of his sin. This is something God's wrought in this man's heart. You remember what it was like as a lost man, you that are saved? You are going along living in sin, laughing about it, bragging about it, proud of the sin you were in. And then something started happening inside of you. And all of a sudden, you're eaten up with guilt. Where's this coming from? And perhaps you just delve further into your sin to try to cover that guilt up. Try to drown it out with alcohol or drugs or sex or something like that. But the guilt just keeps growing. What's going on? It's God working in your heart. God is induced in that guilt. You ought to be thankful that He did. I'm so thankful for it. But not only was there this repentance, but then there was also this man's faith. He exercised his faith in the willingness and the ability of God to save him. For he says in that 42nd verse, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know what he's saying? I believe you can deliver me. Huh? Not deliver me from this cross, but deliver me from the hell that I'm going to. I believe that you can take me, an old hell-deserving sinner, the outcast of society, and I believe, God, that you can take me home with you. And so he places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to get it. Repentance and faith. That is how simple it is to be saved. Repentance and faith. You realize that you're a sinner that deserves to be punished. You're sick of that. You want to be set free of that. And you place your faith in Christ as the one who can set you free. That's what salvation is. It's a glorious, simple thing. A glorious, simple thing. But I want you to notice also the miraculous suddenness of salvation. Look at what the Lord says in that 43rd verse. The Lord said this, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today! Listen here. You're not going to have to work your way through the process of things to get saved. He says, it's a done deal. Today, you are going to be with me in paradise. Now, you think about this. Here is a man bound by sin and minutes away from hell. And that is all taking place 1 second. And the very next second, lo and behold, he's been forgiven of his sin and is on his way to heaven with the Lord. I tell you what, that's sudden, amen? You don't need to go through a bunch of rigmarole to get saved. You repent of your sin, place your faith in Christ, saved just like that. Saved just like that. Oh, my friends, you know what that means? It means you're either saved or lost. I talk to people often, are you saved? Well, I sure hope so. I'm working on it. I'm doing the best I can. I'm working on this thing. Let me tell you something. As long as you're working on it, you're going to go to hell. Until you give up, until you realize, I cannot work on it, I need somebody that's already done everything. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Until ever you realize your helplessness, you'll be eternally lost. But when a man realizes this, I've worked on it and worked on it, and it hadn't accomplished a thing, lo and behold, I throw my hands up and surrender and say, Lord, I need you. That's when a man gets saved. It is a miraculous thing. It is a sudden thing. It is a wonderful thing. But I want you to see something else here. There was the miracle of the change that salvation produces. The miracle of the change that salvation produces. Now, one moment, this thief was hanging on that cross, joining in with the other thief and the crowd around them, making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you say you're the Christ, the promised Messiah. If you are, come on down off that cross. Prove that you've saved others. Save yourself. At one moment, he's making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ for that crowd. And the next moment, he has been dramatically changed. The next moment, he is defending the Lord Jesus Christ. The next moment, he is making his stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? When a man gets saved, he is changed. And he is changed instantly. Now that change continues throughout his life. But there's an instantaneous change in a man whenever he gets saved. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Did you get that? If any man, it does not matter. It does not matter if he's a thief hanging on the cross. Does not matter. But if any man be in Christ, he is, right then, the moment he is in Christ, he becomes a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are passed away, the Bible says. Behold, all things are become new. I want you to get this down this morning. You cannot be saved without being changed. It's an impossibility. A man that says, I've been saved, but there's never been no change that's taken place, that man obviously has misunderstood something or deceived himself. But you cannot be saved without being changed any more than you can beat your head against that wall without getting a headache. And I don't think you're very likely you're going to beat your head against that wall without getting a headache. No, my friend, you get saved, there's going to be a change. I have got to where I try to. You know, you develop habits and ways of doing things. And I know the way I was brought up, I was taught being taught in evangelism courses and things. They said, you know, whenever you talk to somebody about the Lord, ask them something like this. If you were to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? So don't ask them if they're a Christian, because everybody thinks they're a Christian. So ask them, if you were to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? Lo and behold, that was a good question to ask for a long time. That was the question that was asked to me, the man that led me to Christ. He said, if you were to die right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven, or would you go to hell? And I knew I was going to hell. I said, I'd go to hell. If I hadn't realized that, I could have never been saved. So I said, don't ask people if they're Christians, because everybody thinks they're a Christian in America. So ask them, if they died right now, will they go to heaven or hell? Are you 100% sure that you're going to heaven? So ask that question. You know what? In the buckle of the Bible Belt in which we live, just about everybody now, they think they're going to heaven. If you die right now, would you go to heaven? Oh, yes. Are you sure you'd go to heaven? Oh, yes. Yes. Why are you going to heaven? Well, there was a time when I said a prayer. Now, that right there raised a red flag in my mind. Because not faith in a prayer that saves, it's faith in Christ. And when they say, well, I said a prayer, that tells me the faith's in some prayer, not in Christ. But they're convinced that it's hard to convince them that they're not saved. And so I've tried to change the tactic. I'm trying to break that old habit. And now I try to remember to ask people this. Have you ever been changed by the Lord? Have you ever been miraculously changed by the Lord? You see, your changing is not reformation. That's not it. Reformation is something you do. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. You're being changed by the Lord is not reformation. God changing you is a miracle of salvation. It is a miracle of salvation. That's what it is. It's a miracle that takes a drunkard and makes him into a saint just like that and delivers him from his alcohol. It's a miracle of God that takes a dope head and delivers him from his drugs just like that. You say, that's impossible. Not with my God. Maybe with your God. But not with my God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, I ask you one simple question in closing this morning. Closing this sermon, closing this series, as far as I know, I ask you this question. Have you ever been miraculously changed by the Lord? Have you ever been miraculously changed by the Lord? Are you sure of that? Are you absolutely sure of that? Is there anyone that can testify on your behalf that you're telling the truth? I talked to a man recently. Oh, yes, I've been changed by the Lord. I know I've been saved, no doubt about it. I know I've been saved. I talked to his wife a few days later. You know what she said? He cusses the name of God every day of his life. He's got a vile, vulgar mouth, taking the name of the Lord in vain, cussing all the time there. And I thought to myself, that man said he'd been changed. I got news for you. A man that's been changed will not be taking the Lord's name in vain. If he does, my friend, he will tremble for his life. It was Job's wife that said, curse God and do what? Die. She realized the seriousness of a child of God cursing the name of God. She said, curse him and die. God will get you out of your physical misery if you'll just do that. Oh no, my friend, let me tell you something. Somebody says, oh yes, I've been changed, but I have no problem, I'm shacking up. Doesn't sound to me like you've been changed. Sound like you're as worldly as you can be. Huh? No siree. No siree. That woman taken in adultery, the Lord said, go in what? He didn't say, now you've been saved, go out there and jump in the bed with another man. Huh? He said, go and sin no more. I want to tell you something. If you have not been changed, you have not experienced the miracle of salvation. It is that simple. If you have not been changed, you have not experienced the miracle of salvation. You might have reformed a little while. You might have joined the church and got dunked in the baptistry and all that. But if you have never been changed, you have never experienced the miracle of salvation, because it is a miraculous changing thing. Let's stand.